Let's just turn to Revelation 20. I'm going to read the whole passage, but it's particularly verses 11 to 15 that we're going to be looking at this evening. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, even as we were thinking this morning. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and our children. And Lord God, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal to us, Lord God, all that is in this word, including things such as these that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 20 that concern events that are yet in the future. And Lord God, it's not as though you've placed these things in your word like they're some sort of riddle that we're meant to work at, but we can never really come to any adequate understanding of. But Lord God, if it's in your word, then it's here for us to understand. And Lord, whilst we admit that with our human reasoning, Lord God, we could never understand your word, yet you've given us your Holy Spirit. Lord God, you've placed your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he is able to take your word and, Lord, to reveal it to us, to interpret these scriptures for us, that we might understand clearly the things that you've said. And Father, I pray that as we consider this passage, difficult to understand in some respects, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come this night, and that, Lord God, you'll give us understanding of these things. And Lord God, encourage us, challenge us, Lord God, speak to us those things that, Lord God, you've determined that we need to understand at this time. We commit ourselves to you now and to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, before we get into that, just let's just remind ourselves again, because for some time we've been taking this theme of prophecy, of future prophecy, and we've not really gone into great detail in the book of Revelation like we have on other occasions in the past, where we've taken it, you know, almost verse for verse through the book and gone through it in our Bible studies. But what we've been trying to see is what the scriptures say concerning events that are yet to come. And I know I repeat myself a lot, but I'm told that it's the art of good teaching is repetition, because it helps to fix things into our minds. And so what we've seen is the next great event on the prophetic agenda is the rapture of the church. And that, brothers and sisters, as I've said so many times in the past, should be the thing that each morning when we wake up, we should, as it were, be saying to ourselves, this could be the day. When we hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, this could be the day when we find ourselves instantly in the presence of the Lord. We should live in view of that day. The Apostle John said, if we do, we purify our hearts. Always ready. Always be ready for the rapture. So the next great event is the rapture. And then on earth, that will be followed by 7 years of tribulation. What will be happening to the believers? Well, first there's a judgment seat of Christ. Following the rapture, we must all appear, I'm talking about believers now, before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is not to see if we're sinners worthy of hell. If we're in our sins, we won't even be at the judgment seat of Christ at that point in time. We won't have taken part in the rapture, will we? If we're not believers, if we're not saved in Christ, we'll be on earth suffering tribulation. But for the believer, it's the judgment seat of Christ. What is the purpose of that judgment? It's to test our works and see what rewards he can give us. And after that, it's the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. That's what's happening in heaven, whilst on earth there's 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is the second coming, is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again with his saints, with his bride perfected. And then after that we saw that Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 and 32, when Christ comes again in his glory, the nations of the earth who have survived the tribulation will be gathered to him, and he'll separate them, the sheep from the goats. And those who are amongst the sheep, well, what happens to them? He says to them, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. What is he talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He says, enter into that. And so the sheep are those who go into the millennium in the mortal bodies. As for the goats, they are sent to everlasting punishment. Okay, so following the second coming then, there's this judgment of the sheep and goats, and then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And last week, you'll recall, we were looking really at verses 7 to 10 that speaks about a rebellion that occurs on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. It says, when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. And so there's this final rebellion. I'm not going to go over all that again tonight. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And then fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. And at that point, it tells us, in verse 11, that earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. And then after this, there is this event that we're going to look at tonight that we usually refer to as the great white throne judgment of God. The great white throne. Incidentally, after that is the new heaven and the new earth, which, when I come back off holiday, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at that, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. But in between then, the destruction of this earth, this universe, this cosmos, and the bringing in of the new heaven and the new earth, there's this event we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And what I want to do this evening, I want us to consider this under five headings, five questions, in fact, concerning this Great White Throne Judgment. And my five questions are, when, where, who, how, and what? Okay? So when does this judgment take place? Talking about the Great White Throne Judgment. Two, where does it take place? Who are the people who are brought to judgment on that occasion? How will judgment be made? On what basis, in other words, will the judgment be made? And fifthly, what will the outcome be? When, where, who, how, and what? Yeah, so it's a 5-point sermon, this. All right, so let's start with number one. When will the Great White Throne Judgment take place? Well, of course, I've already answered that question in my introduction. But let's just make sure that our understanding of these things are thoroughly biblical. Because you see, the truth is that I don't know whether most, but many Christians, of course, when they talk about the judgment of God, the judgment day, I suppose it's true that a lot of Christians think there's going to be at least like one event at the end of time, and everybody will appear before the judgment of God there and then. That's how a lot of people see it. I hope we're starting to understand that if you take the scriptures literally, there are actually several judgments to come at which different people will be brought before the Lord for judgment. I've already, in my introduction, referred to there's that judgment seat of Christ that only believers will appear at following the rapture. There is the judgment of the sheep and goats. They are the nations who are alive at the end of the tribulation. And then there's this one, the great white throne judgment. And what we need to do is not just have a view, but we need to understand that our view is thoroughly biblical, based on what the scriptures say. So when then does this great white throne judgment take place? Well, if you look at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." And I don't think that any word in the Bible is there by accident or just there, you know, somehow to kind of, you know, link it all together in a poetical sort of way. Every word is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Every word is important. So if it says then, well, what does that normally mean as you use language? It means then, well, after what we've just been talking about, doesn't it? And so what has the passage just been referring to? What has the passage just been talking about? Well, it's been talking about the millennium. You know, I pointed out the other week that in the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 20 of Revelation, it refers to the 1,000 years at least 6 or 7 times in the first 6 or 7 verses. 1,000 years, that's the millennium. So if you look, for example, at verses 4 to 6, "I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on the foreheads or on the hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but there shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years." Notice that in verse 5, "the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now look at verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." So this is now after the 1,000 years, yeah? So when it says then in verse 11, it's talking about when the 1,000 years were finished. You look at verse 7 to 10 again, and it's all about that rebellion, which, as we saw last time, occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, compare that with verse 3. It says, "And regarding Satan, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." Now, go down to verse 7. "Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison." I'm simply emphasizing there is 1,000 years there. And I believe that's a literal 1,000 years. There's no need to kind of spiritualize it or turn it into some figurative thing. I believe the Word of God means what it says. And if we take it that way, it's really quite straightforward. It's quite straightforward. So, following then this final rebellion, in verse 9 it says, "Fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured all those who joined Satan in this final rebellion." Verse 10 it says, "The devil was cast into the lake of fire." And then verse 11, this present universe, the earth, the universe, the cosmos, are destroyed. Look what it says, "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." What does that mean? I believe it's talking about exactly the same thing as Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the earth and heaven fled away, dissolved, destroyed by fire. And when this present earth and universe is destroyed, and before the new heaven and the new earth replace them, and that's what chapters 21 and 22 are about, between the two is this great judgment of God, the great white throne judgment of God. In other words, it's after the millennium is over, as contrasted with the judgment of the sheep and goats, which follows the second coming. In other words, it's the end of time. It's at the end of the 1,000 years. Next question then. Where does this judgment take place? Well, clearly it's not on earth. How do I know that? Because we've just read in verse 11 that the earth has passed away. Nor is it in the heavens. Now, of course, in Scripture, there are three heavens, aren't there? What are the three heavens? Well, I'll tell you now, they're not what Mormons say. The three heavens described in the Scripture, well, the first heaven is between here, it's what we call the sky. Okay, between here and, what is it called? The stratosphere, is it? I don't know. That layer, I don't know. The layer between sky and the outer space, okay, whatever what is it called? The atmosphere. The what, sorry? The atmosphere, maybe, I don't know. But you know what I mean, anyway. The first heaven is between here and there. The second heaven is what we might call outer space. All that's beyond that, outer space, that's the second heaven. The third heaven, in Scriptures, is the place where God dwells. That's the heavenlies. That is the spiritual realm where God himself dwells. Okay, so this judgment then is not going to take place on earth, nor is it going to take place in the first or second heaven, the sky and outer space, because all of that is going to be dissolved. All of that is going to disappear. So that really leaves only one possible place, doesn't it? It must be in the heavenlies. It must be in the spiritual realm. So, third question, who? Who are the people brought before the judgment seat of God on this occasion? And the answer given in verse 12 is the dead. All the dead, small and great, is what it says. And small and great refers to their status, as it were, in this world. As the status is being regarded by the men and women of this world. They are the small and great of this world. So, in other words, some of the people who will appear before God in the judgment on this occasion will be people the world's regarded as great. So they may be kings and emperors and presidents and great leaders. There may be great military men, conquerors, people like that. The rich and the powerful, the high and mighty of this world, the people who feature in your history books, the great movers and shakers of history, you see, they'll be there. And there might be great artists and great musicians, highly talented people. All those people who are highly esteemed by man. There might be celebrities or great charismatic personalities and leaders, the great religious leaders of this world, the holy men, the gurus, the teachers who founded religions, the great philosophers of old, people like that, inventors of ideologies and so on, the great, those who the world regards as great, but who don't have Christ, okay, whoever they are. On the other hand, There are those who appear before God here in the judgment who will have been small in the eyes of the world. The poor, the weak, the insignificant. Those whose lives perhaps never really amounted to all that much in the estimations of man. Never made any great contribution to life in this world. They lived and they died in virtual obscurity. The small. You see, the small and great refers to the status of these people as regarded by the men and women of this world. The small and the great. And they are brought back so that they might face God in the judgment. You know something, this judgment seat of God is a great leveller. It really is, it's a great leveller. Right now, people judge people as being great or small, you know, influential or otherwise. But this judgment is a great leveller. Whatever they were in this world, by their own achievements and their own accomplishments, means nothing there. The small and the great appear before God. They're brought back to face God in the judgment. Now, when I say brought back, I don't mean the physical bodies are brought back, necessarily. But what I mean is their immortal souls. The immortal souls of these people are brought back to face God in the judgment. Their immortal souls, which have been kept in Hades, hell. Hell, you know, is that holding place beyond the grave. It's that place that Jesus somewhere else referred to as outer darkness, where the souls of all the lost remain conscious in torment as they await the great day of God's judgment, when they'll stand before a holy, righteous God in the judgment. They are held in a place called Hades, a kind of holding place beyond the grave, tormented by the fact that one day they must appear before God in the judgment. And you'll notice that the emphasis in referring to these people in verse 12 is on the dead. They are referred to as the dead. And it seems to me, you see, that that is significant here. We're trying to identify who exactly these people are. They're referred to as the dead. I wonder if you remember what Jesus said in John in chapter 8, when he was referring to, he's referring here to believers, verses 51 and 52. "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." You turn as well to Luke and chapter 20, verse 37. Jesus again is speaking. He said, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And just one more from Romans in chapter 6, verse 8. "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." The question, are you saved tonight? Well, if the answer to that is yes, here's another question for you. Are you dead or alive? Spiritually, I mean. Yeah, both. It's true in a sense. Dead as far as the old man is concerned. He was crucified with Christ, the person you used to be. And you've been born again to newness of life. So spiritually, you are alive, aren't you? And I'll tell you this too, that if tonight, physically, you die, then you're still alive. Spiritually, I mean. You see, the point is, the believer is someone who's not dead. The believer is someone who is alive. Yes, you're dead to the old nature. That's dead and gone, finished. But spiritually, you are alive in Christ. And should your body die tonight or next week or whenever it is, that will make absolutely zero difference as far as this is concerned. If you are spiritually alive in Christ, you are spiritually alive in Christ forevermore. And that, you know, is why the early Christians didn't really like to refer to believers who died. You know, I'm talking about the ones who died in faith. They didn't really like to refer to them as being dead. So usually in the New Testament, they referred to them as having fallen asleep in Jesus. So, you know, for example, if you look at that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, you know, about the rapture, it talks about those who sleep in Jesus. And for 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, it's the same again. You see, the early Christians didn't like to think of their believing loved ones who died as being dead, because really they're not dead. They were alive in Jesus, asleep in Jesus. Now, when they say asleep in Jesus, they're not talking about some kind of soul sleep, because that's a heresy too, you know. Yeah. You know what soul sleep is? The idea of soul sleep is that you kind of, when you die, you have no more consciousness of anything until Jesus comes again, and then suddenly you wake up and there we are. That's not how it is at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. So if I die, before I finish this sermon, I'll close my eyes and I'll open them up in the presence of Jesus immediately. My eternal soul will be conscious in the presence of my Saviour. So I'm not dead. So you can have a funeral for me if you like and mourn my passing. But when you do remember this too, that I'm rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. I'll be alive, you see. It's the body that's died, and that's all. So when we come back to Revelation chapter 20 here in verse 12, it doesn't talk about those who appear before God at the great white throne as being those who've fallen asleep. They're referred to as the dead. The dead were brought back to judgment. This is the judgment of the dead, not of those who by the grace of God and through faith in Christ have eternal life in Christ Jesus already. It's not talking about them. It's not talking about believers, you and I. Because, you know why? Because for us, Christ was judged in our place. Our old sinful nature was crucified with Christ. I love that verse in Galatians, you know, and chapter 2, Paul's testimony. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, for the believer, the old nature has already been crucified with Christ. As Heather pointed out, it's already dead. Dead and has been put away. I died and my life is hid with Christ in God, Paul said to the Colossians. The believer is one with the Father through union with the Son. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, Paul said to the Romans. The believer is amongst those described in Hebrews chapter 12, just men made perfect. That's what the believer is. As the psalmist David said in that passage that I read earlier, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. And so the truth of this, I think, comes out also when we consider how these people are judged, the basis on which judgment is made. It says in verse 12, that when they appear before God in the judgment, it says, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says, the dead were judged according to their works. by the things which were written in the books. Now let's think about this for a moment. First of all, of course, when it says books, I don't think we necessarily have to think in terms of something like that, you know. Surely it's a reference to a record that is kept, as it were, in the all-seeing, all-knowing mind of God. Surely that's what it refers to when it says book. It's that record that God keeps in his all-knowing mind. A record of the whole life of every single individual who ever lived. The omniscient God knows every detail, every thought, every word, every deed. It's all known to God, and nothing whatsoever is hidden from him, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It's all recorded. It's all stored up in God's mind like some kind of massive computer database. It's all there in God's mind. So that the judgment that he brings will be a judgment based on perfect knowledge of all the details and all the implications. Nothing is hidden from him. And it says in verses 12 and 13 that they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And of course, the standard, the benchmark by which everyone's deeds and words and thoughts will be measured is nothing less than the perfect standard of God's own righteousness. Yeah? That will be the benchmark by which God's judgment will be made. And obviously, that is bad news for the sinner, isn't it? It's bad news for the sinner. In fact, for anyone who has sinned, who is in their sins, it's the worst news of all. Because of what the outcome is going to be. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the worst news of all. And you know, what we have to recognise here, of course, is we've all sinned, haven't we? Every single one of us, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we've fallen below the benchmark, the standard. Therefore, if we were all judged by this righteous God on the basis of our works alone, as it says these are being judged by here, then none of us would stand. It's the lake of fire for all of us. If God were to judge us on the basis of our works, every one of us would wind up in the lake of fire. But you see, there is another book. Another book was opened called the Book of Life. And this book contains the names of all those who are saved in Christ, of all those for whom Christ died as the substitute to pay the price for their sins, whose sins he bore away. Their names are in this book. All of those for whom Christ has fully satisfied the divine justice and turned away the wrath of God. Their names are in this book called the Book of Life. These are the people for whom Christ has paid the death penalty that was theirs. It contains the names of all those people whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose lawless deeds God chooses to remember no more. Those to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose transgressions have been put away as far as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalm 103. Those who in Christ have become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Their names are recorded here. It says in the book of Timothy, you know, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, because their names are written in his book. You know something? He's the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep by name. because he gave his life for them. And my point is this, that if we were to be judged on the basis of our works, all the things that we ever did in our life, we could not stand in the judgment, could we? Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? But this is the wonder and the marvel of God's grace. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because he who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God, that we might have our righteousness in him. And he has written our books, I'm talking to believers, he's written our names in his book. Not penciled in, as one lecturer suggested at the Bible college I attended. He's a man who believed that you could lose your salvation. So when somebody asked him, well, what does it mean then when it says our names are written in the book of life? He said, well, they're just penciled in. No, not at all. They are written in the indelible ink of the blood of Christ, in the Lamb's book of life. Finally then, what will the outcome be of this judgment? Well, for those whose names are found in the book of life, well, that's going to be our subject for the next few weeks when I come back off holiday, because we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And basically, to sum it up, it's eternal blessedness in the presence of God. It is something so glorious, it is something so wonderful, our human minds have scarce begun to imagine. But for all those whose names were not found written in the book of life, verse 15, it says, they were cast into the lake of fire. You know, sometimes people talk about people who are extremely down, extremely depressed, might use expressions like they feel as though they're drowning in the depths of despair. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Drowning. I'm drowning in the depths of despair. And some people talk about suffering, deep, deep depression. People talk about experiencing deep sorrow and grief. And these are expressions that people use to try and explain how they feel when they're overwhelmed by those kinds of feelings and emotions. And you know, when it talks about the lake of fire, being cast into the lake of fire, it seems to me that at one level at least, that is one thing that this means. You see, a lake, if you think about it, is something you can be submerged into, isn't it? A lake is something you could sink in, you could drown in. And what this being cast into the lake of fire suggests is being submerged, being overwhelmed with torment and pain and anguish that is inexpressible, you see. I read a book once by a man, he'd been a scientist, and he actually describes in this book there are actually, in the universe today, there are lakes of fire. Maybe talk about that on another occasion. And one thing I'm certain is this lake of fire is a real place where those whose names are not written in the book of life end up. But I think as well we've got to see that there is more to the meaning than that. It is a sense of being absolutely overwhelmed with pain and torment and anguish, knowing that you are separated from God and his love and his mercy forever and ever with no reprieve. That's why Jesus speaks in terms of eternal gnashing of teeth. This is the second death. And it's that final and eternal separation from the Lord of all, you know, separation from all of his blessings. And that is conscious torment. Do we know tonight that our names are written in the book of life? Do we know that? Well, thankfully, there's a few nodding their heads. I trust you do. Because if you do, do you know you've got more to rejoice about than anybody else on the planet? Because I tell you something, just as, you know, it says in Isaiah that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind understood the things that God has prepared for him. In other words, we've scarce begun to imagine the glory of all of that. On the other side of that, we can scarce imagine the horrors of the torment of the lake of fire. But if we're saved tonight, we've been spared from that. We've been delivered from that. And we've been brought in, well, we've not just been spurred from it, we've been brought into the very family of God. Isn't that good news? May the Lord help us to share the gospel with others so that we might see other people saved and set free from that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we thank you for the graphic portrayal in your word of these things. Lord God, it's as though, Lord, you want us to understand. You want man to understand there is a real consequence for sin. It's a consequence so terrible. It's why men like John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. Because it is something so terrible. And yet, Father God, you've provided a way in and through your Son so that the sinner can be delivered from his sin. And set free from, even from judgment, set free from condemnation, and brought into eternal right relationship with you through your Son, the one who stood in our place, the one who was condemned in our place. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for saving us. And Lord God, help us as we seek to share this good news with others. Father, I pray that you'll help me on Tuesday as I talk to these Mormon lads. Lord God, who have such a strange and perverted view of what happens when a person dies. Indeed, the hope is that they'll die and go to another place where they'll be able to progress. Hell doesn't really feature except for the devil and apostates. Apostates, that is, from the Mormon religion. But Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to set out clearly to these lads what your word says about these things and about the way that you've provided so that they and anyone else who would believe can be saved. Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you for the time we've been able to share together around your word this night. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just help us to understand these things, for we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.